It's been interesting looking at the genealogy and all of the interesting people that are a part of that. People that we had pointed out that God had used. Not perfect people by any stretch of the imagination. And then Sunday we looked at Mary and Joseph, two more people that God used in verses 18 through 25. And we pulled out certain characteristics of those people. People that we should emulate. People that we should want to be like, people of faith, people that believed God's promises and acted on God's commands. That is so incredibly important. This is the longest of the gospel accounts. The 28 chapters here give us more information on the life and ministry of Christ than any of the other books in the New Testament. It was the most widely read and distributed of the gospels in the first century, thus placed first in our New Testament canon. Thank you. Well, I'm not going to bore you with the details of the genealogy again. Sometimes you think that genealogies are only put there to keep us humble and having a long list of unpronounceable names. They're even worse in the original languages than they are in English. If we can learn the lessons, though, of some of their lives that we shared in Sunday past and Wednesday past, that will be good enough. But what we've got here in verse 18, well, the first two chapters pretty much are the whole birth and early years of the Lord Jesus Christ after his genealogy. And somebody had asked me again last week, and I don't know if I made this clear enough to you, so I'll try it again. The genealogies are grouped in three groups of 14. In other words, from Abraham to David, he has 14 generations. From David to the exile when they went into Babylon, 14 generations. 14 generations from the exile to Jesus Christ. We know that he's left some names out of the genealogies just to preserve the number 14. Now, that would have been, you have to think like a Jew, and it's difficult for us because not many of us are from Jewish background. 14 is the number of David. The D and the V and the D that make up the consonants of his name represent the fourth, the sixth, and the fourth letter in the Hebrew alphabet. So if you add up 4 and 6 and 4, it's number 14. So it was important to preserve that. It would have helped the people to remember these genealogies. Genealogies were everything to the Jews. But after 70 AD, when the Romans came to town and destroyed everything, from that point forward, nobody could prove that they were the Messiah. Which tells you that whoever the Messiah is, he had to come before 70 AD. Which leaves out somebody by the name of Muhammad. He doesn't show up until the 7th century AD. So he is not a Messiah candidate. He made no pretenses of being the Messiah, by the way. Never claimed to be the Son of God. Never did one single miracle. There is not one miracle attributed to him in the Quran. And yet many follow him today because Satan is alive and well and deceiving many, not just through the religion of Islam, but Christian religions as well. I think religion has done more to keep people away from God than anything else. Well, Jesus came to tell us about a relationship as opposed to a religion. So in verse 18 now, we've got the birth of Jesus Christ. And there's some details here. And I want to go verse by verse through this. And I want you to feel the freedom to ask questions. Just raise your hand and say, I don't understand. I'd like to make it as clear to each one of us as possible. But verses 18 through 25 tell us that how Joseph could have a son and not begat him. In the King James Version of Matthew chapter 1, there is so-and-so begat this guy, he begat this guy, he begat. And after all of these begats, it doesn't say that Joseph begat anybody. It says that he married Mary, the mother of Jesus. But it doesn't say he begat anybody. This is his legal lineage, though, and that's the only thing that would have mattered to the Jews. Again, Mary may have been as young as 12, 14, 16 years old. That was typical in Jewish society. A girl could get married anytime after she had her period. So she could have been very young, which is all the more astounding, the depth of her spirituality. That just amazes me, especially as we fill in some of the details of this with Luke's account. We're going to do that. Let's look at the text, verse 18. This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother, Mary, was pledged to be married to Joseph, And before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Again, let me just remind you of the Jewish betrothal practice. Early in your years, your parents would have arranged your marriage. And I think that there is wisdom there. You can't trust your kids to pick out good marriage candidates. I think the parents ought to be able to do that, you know, because kids will mess up. They're just kids. They don't try to, but they'll mess up. And I think that, you know, we should do the arranged marriage thing. It would be like if I had a good looking baby boy, you had a good looking baby girl. I'd say, hey, why don't we get these kids together? What do you say? And you'd make that arrangement, and guess what? It was locked in. You were in a contract now that was very difficult to get out of. But as they were approaching marriageable age, they would enter into the Jewish betrothal period, which is far more binding than our English engagement period. They didn't just swap rings. They actually described each other as husband and wife. And the only way you could break off the engagement period was to go to the temple and file a letter of divorce. You weren't allowed to sleep together. That had to be separate. But in that last year of this betrothal period was the year that the bridegroom would go away, and he'd go typically to his father's house and either build a house next to his father's or an addition on the house. And whenever it was ready, and it could be any time in that year, then the bridegroom would come back and he'd grab his bride. They'd have this wedding feast. Only then was the marriage consummated. In fact, in Jewish circles, the bride's parents, on her consummation night, had to come out and produce proof of her virginity. That's how important this stuff was. So sexual purity was everything. This commitment, this betrothal period, it was everything. And if you couldn't prove that you were a virgin when you got married, boy, I'll tell you what, you carry that stigma with you the rest of your life. It's only become acceptable today because that's what the world does. That is not what Christians should do. Christians, male and female, should be celibate until such time as God has them married. We have bought into the world's standards lately. But I just want you to know how binding this divorce is. Now, any time in this betrothal period, if one of them was unfaithful and had sex with somebody else, according to Deuteronomy chapter 22, the penalty was you were to be stoned to death. There was not a lot of marital infidelity. Okay? I mean, if people, and they did this. There are records back in the Old Testament. You mess up in your marriage, you decide to sleep around. Well, A, you shouldn't have got married, but if you're stupid and you're married and you sleep around with somebody else that you're not married to, that's great. We'll stone you to death. We won't have that problem much in Israel. What it points out is the sanctity of marriage. Marriage is treated abysmally today. It's thought of as nothing. In fact, most people today don't even get married. They just they live together, or they live in sin with multiple partners, and they go on and on like they're test driving cars, for crying out loud, or something. And marriage is thought nothing of. And I think that's a plan of Satan to destroy the societal fabric of America. You bring down a family unit. You bring down all discipline. You bring the dissolution of society down. Where marriage is honored and marriage is revered and people hold it as a sanctifying thing that God has given them, then those people prosper. But boy, I think that the family is under attack today. And I think that Satan knows that. You destroy a family, you destroy a nation, you destroy a church, any church, the church. So Satan is trying hard to sell the church on the morals of the world, and we have to stand against that. I know many people have messed up many times, myself. I had that parade. But any sin that you have ever repented of is washed away and forgiven, and we start right here, right now, walking in purity, walking in holiness, walking in alignment with God's word. Whatever mistakes we've made in the past, I'm not your judge. We have one judge. Amen? So we don't judge each other. We don't throw a finger at each other. Oh, you should have done that. You should have done that. Well, we've all messed up. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. It's what we do from this point forward that really matters. Water under the bridge, I can do nothing about. But I can start with a clean slate today. I can start doing things right today. We can turn around this country today if we will just start doing it God's way. But you mark that Mary is right at the point here. She comes up pregnant. What's Joseph going to do? The law almost demanded that he divorce her at the very least and stone her to death at the most. What was Joseph going to do? It says here that he was described as a righteous man in verse 19. He's a righteous man. Dikaios, it means he's just. It meant that he obeyed God. It meant that he kept the law to the best of his ability. And it required a divorce. It says, because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. The word divorce is interesting. It's apaluo. Luo in the Greek means either to loose or to destroy. The word apa, which is the prefix to this, means to then to loose or destroy away from you. I loose you from this obligation. That's what divorce is. We loose them from this obligation. But luo also means destroy. Divorce destroys. It hurts. There are no winners in divorce. Sometimes it is biblically necessary. I understand that. I understand that. Again, I'm nobody's judge. Boy, but wouldn't you agree that the people you've watched go through that, it hurts. It hurts everybody. It hurts children if children are involved. And I understand fully why God says, I hate divorce. Sometimes, especially in a no-fault divorce state like Colorado, there's just not a thing in the world you can do about it. And I think that's wretched. You know, I think that any marriage can be saved if you have two people willing to do this God's way. But that's what's required. If only one, what do you do? What do you do? Well, you follow God is what you do. And sometimes we feel like the victims in this. He was going to set her free. He was literally, apaluo, going to cut her loose. Because here's why. She had a story. Honey, I haven't been unfaithful to you. I'm pregnant by an angel. The Holy Spirit, an angel showed up in a dream, told me I was going to get pregnant. The Holy Spirit of God was going to overshadow me, and I'm pregnant. And so I'm carrying the Son of God. Now, who would believe that? I mean, it's without biblical precedent. It's not like you go, oh, yeah, I remember back here in Leviticus. Yeah, there was some chick back there that got, you know, virgin. It's unprecedented. It never happened before, you know. But he was a kindly man. Joseph was. He wasn't wanting to shame her or certainly have her stoned to death. There's no doubt in my mind that he loved her tremendously. So he was going to do this quietly, assuming that she had chosen to be one with another man as opposed to him. How it must have broken her heart. Yeah. We don't have any idea, but it's indicated that, and in typical in Jewish society, he could have been 30, 40 years old. Yeah. Typically, men married much older. I find that interesting that in America today, that the average man marries at about 35 years of age for the first time now. So it seems to be getting older and older. I don't know exactly why that is, but in Jewish circles, if you go back and read the book of Ruth, there's probably 20 years between her and Boaz at a minimum. So not unheard of. Not unheard of at all. You know, there's a part of me that says, you know, that's pretty weird. It's like me marrying a five-year-old. What kind of conversation do you have exactly? You know, we're going to talk about Lincoln Logs and Barbie dolls, you know. So I think they're, you know, you ought to marry somebody who's, you know, at least born in the same century that you were. You know, you ought to keep it some kind of spread halfway normal. But he could have been older. Now, what's interesting is it seems like he dies early on and you don't read about him later on. And Jesus is then described as the son of Mary. That would never have been described that way in a patriarchal society if Dad were still alive. So apparently Joseph passed away early, but we don't know exactly when. He was present when Jesus was presented at the temple when he was 12 years of age. But we don't hear of him after that. That's a good question. Now, doesn't the Bible tell us that Jesus was tempted, tested in all ways, just as we are, yet was without sin? He knows what it's like to lose a parent. And inasmuch as he was the oldest of the family, now he becomes responsible for the entire family. He knows what that felt like. So if you ever think that, oh, he doesn't know what this feels like, yeah, let me tell you what, he has gone through it all. He's gone through it all. The birth account is, to me, one of the greatest lessons in humility that I'm aware of. But after he had considered this, verse 20, and the Greek there is very interesting. No sooner had this occurred to his mind than an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. Now, what's fascinating to me, and Matthew is big on this, five times in Matthew, you hear that phrase, in a dream. In a dream. What we don't appreciate today is the fact that God has often in times past communicated to his people in dreams. Hundreds of times in the Old Testament, God is communicating with people through dreams. I am not saying every dream you've ever had is from God. No. Sometimes you ate pepperoni pizza too late, you suffered the consequences, or you watched some horror film before you went to bed and you had nightmares. I'm not saying every dream is from God. But if you know that it is, it has biblical precedent that God can speak to you in dreams, I would encourage you to ask him to do so. Personally, I don't know a Christian besides myself and my wife that has ever asked God to speak to them in dreams. I've never met a Christian that asked. I hope that you're the exception. But understand this, most Christians today don't believe in the supernatural. And that means all they have then is a natural relationship with their mind, with God, but where's the heart? If we're not biblically obedient to every possible way that God could speak to us, then we may not hear from him very often at all, because we put him in a box. He only speaks to me when I read his word. Well, what happens if you didn't get to read the word that day? God's not able to speak to you? Can't God speak to you through dreams? He did Joseph. He did Mary. Didn't an angel show up and talk to her? How about Daniel in the Old Testament? Dreams are mentioned in nearly every chapter in the Old Testament book of Daniel. Joseph in the book of Genesis, he's got dreams going on. He interprets dreams from Pharaoh, for Pharaoh of Egypt, for crying out loud. God was doing amazing things in and through dreams. But most people today are not open to God speaking to them in their dreams, and they don't ask for it because they don't practice a supernatural Christianity. How supernatural is your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ? If it can only be described in natural terms, you have settled for way too little. I believe that the Bible teaches that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Does your Bible say that? Then I expect God to act now as he has acted in the past and will act in the future. That's what I expect. So as you read the biblical account, if people are having dreams and God's doing massive things through those dreams, be open to that. Ask God for that. Amen. Quite frankly, I don't want any other kind of dreams. I'm sure that you find that Satan can hassle you in your sleep patterns. You ever experienced that? You know, wake up 2, 3, 4 times a night, or it takes you 3 hours to fall asleep or something. Satan seems to jerk us around when we try to lay down. Maybe that's why he's called the Prince of Darkness. He seems to reign during the nighttime, and it's there that the demons seem to be at work, hassling and giving you nightmares and ugly and dreams that aren't from God. Ask God for some godly dreams. The Bible says take every thought captive. And it doesn't say just when you're awake. Take every thought captive. You rebuke that. If Satan's trying to dump some garbage on you in the middle of the night, you stand up and say, the Lord rebuke you, Satan, get out of my head. I've been blood bought by the blood of Jesus Christ. I belong to him. You have no right of access to my mind. Kathy?
I find that if you're taking captive every thought during the day, that when those dreams come, it's amazing how you wake up and you're rebuking the devil just as an automatic reflex.
Yeah.
that's what you are, you know, you're doing that in obedience during the day. So then in your dreams, it just comes out.
This is weird, but it's possible to walk with the Lord in the middle of the night when you're sound asleep.
Amen.
Kathy woke me up one time. She said, "What are you doing?" I said, "Sleeping, pretty much, as far as I can tell." She said, "No, you were talking." I said, "Really?" And she said, "Well, you were praying. You were praying. And Kathy's listening in my prayers." I had no idea what I was praying. She didn't tell me. But I think that's part of taking captive every thought. Wouldn't that be cool if you woke up in the middle of the night and your spouse was praying in her sleep? You know, start setting that stage and those kind of things come to pass. What do you think about right before you go to bed? For a lot of people, they're turning on the TV and they're getting programmed by the devil of this world. What do you think you're going to dream about? Stupid stuff that has no eternal consequence. But if on the other hand, maybe you're watching some religious programming before you go to bed, or reading your Bible, or having a word of prayer with your spouse, you know what? It sets the stage for God being able to communicate to you in the middle of the night.
Amen.
And have good dreams. Sweet and restful sleep. I desire the best for you. Christians today settle for way, way, way too little. Notice that verse 20 calls Joseph the son of David. The genealogy that's listed for us there in chapter 1 is really Joseph's. It makes perfect sense to me. Now, I want you to keep your finger here, but would you turn over to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1, for just a second, because we've got some additional details there that are given us by the physician, Luke. In Luke, chapter 1, and verse... I got to ride in one of those C-135s one time. On Clergy Appreciation Day, they took us all out, Pete Field, and took us up. This poor pastor had his head in a seasick bag the whole flight. And it was a smooth flight, but, man, he was green. If you've never seen anybody turn really green, the poor guy, he never stopped throwing up from before the wheels left the ground. We did a couple of laps for about 2.5 hours. I didn't think it was humanly possible to throw up for 2.5 hours. He did. I loved it. After everybody had cycled through the cockpit, I asked the pilot, I said, "Can I sit in the mission commander's seat?" In between the pilot and the co-pilot. So I got to sit literally on this throne that's in between the pilot and the co-pilot and talk about a bird's eye view. They call it the God's eye view. And I got to, anyway, how did I get off on it? I don't know. But it says, yes, right, in Luke chapter 1. Oh, let's pick it up about, what's that, verse 26? In the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, where a virgin was pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." That's a curious way to start a conversation in the middle of the night. And it says that Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what in the world kind of greeting this might be. Because she didn't feel like she was highly favored. Angels know stuff about you that you don't know about yourself. You look at your life and the circumstance of your life and you gauge how blessed you are by circumstance. And the angels in heaven above don't make that same mistake. They know how God feels about you. They know the plan that God has for your life. And they show up and they say, "Man, you are highly favored." And you're going, "What?"
Yeah.
They don't see things from your perspective. And it's not their perspective that's wrong. It's yours. Their perspective is heavenly. Yours is earthly. You see your job, your situation, your health, your family. You see it through the world's eyes. That's what we grew up in. That's our natural tendency. But when angels show up, they've been where God is. They know what's going on. They know what God's going to do in you and through you. They know all of that stuff. And so he shows up and goes, "Man, you wouldn't believe what God has for you." She's going, "What? What?" Angels show up and mankind is clueless. If you indeed are not of this world, why do we think so worldly? Why don't we believe what God says? We tend to believe what I feel about myself. We tend to believe what I think about myself. And we tend to assume that that's true. And yet God's word says, I'm nothing like I might feel about myself. If you've ever been thinking poorly about yourself, or I'm a miserable worm, I'm a lowly Christian, I'm a miserable, I can't do this, I can't do that. You know what? You're not looking at things from God's perspective, but Satan's. Don't let Satan sell you down the river some mind game that is not of God. The only way you can correct the negative thinking about yourself that Satan plants there and encourages you to assume are your own, the only way to counter that is who you are in Christ Jesus, according to the Word of God. It says that you're highly favored. And yet I have never in my life, granted I've only been a Christian for 42 years, I have never yet heard a Christian say, I am highly favored by God. And yet that's your identity. That's who you are. You're going to live with Him in heaven forever. You're already highly favored. The Bible says the angels look down upon this whole salvation thing and they are curious. Because they've never sinned. They've never had to repent of their sins, receive Christ, Lord and Savior, and been restored. They've never gone through all of that. So they look down at curiosity, at the marvel of this thing called salvation. You don't think you're highly favored? Get your eyes off this world. Get your eyes off of yourself. See what God has to say about you. You are highly favored. The devil can't take heaven from you. Okay? You've been blood bought. You serve the King of Kings and Lord of Lords who can do anything. And he's about to tell that to Joseph. Let's read on the text because it just gets better. So Mary's curious as to this angelic revelation. But the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will be with child and will give birth to a son. And you are to give him the name Jesus. In shortened form, it literally means Savior. There's a lengthened form of it in the Hebrew Old Testament that says Yahweh is salvation, or Yahweh saves. But when it's shortened up and put in the Greek, as is the name Jesus here, the emphasis on the action of the word, Savior. That's what he came to do. Can I tell you, too many of us assume that I repented of my sins the day I got saved. Christ came into my heart. And I haven't had a visit from him since. There's nothing sadder in the whole world than that. You were born into a relationship. You identified yourself with his death and burial and resurrection. You're a new creation. Behold, all things have passed away. But we assume that, well, I got saved and something happened there, but nothing's happened since. And we've sold ourselves short on what God has for us. God is a God who saves. Do you remember how God revealed himself to Moses in the burning bush? When Moses said, who do I say sent me to go tell these guys that, you know, the deliverer is coming. I'm him, you know. Who do I say sent me? What did God say? God described himself as the great I am, not the great I was or the great I'm going to be. But the great I am, and in the way it's worded in the Hebrew, it means I am because I've always existed, exist now, and will exist into eternity in the future. I am. That's present tense. Your relationship with God is supposed to exist in the here and now, not the past, not the future. He's the great I am. But so many Christians today act like he's the great I was. I got saved 20 years ago. It was great. I had a great experience. I walked the aisle with a little card. I got baptized. Whatever you did, something happened and we're kind of riding the coattails of that glory. And the glory's been fading ever since. Why? Because God isn't your great I am. He's your great I was. And we live in the past. And yet he wants us to live in the moment. The great I am. 7 times in the Gospel of John, Jesus said those very words about himself. He says, before Abraham was, I am. Radical statement. And yet many people don't practice the presence of Christ. Because they really don't believe he's the great I am. They don't act like he's the great I am. He's the great I was, or he's the great I'm going to be. But can I tell you, the name means Savior. He is saving you from the sins of your past. He is saving you right here, right now. He is going to save you in the future. He is in the saving business. And quite frankly, most of us need to be saved from something tonight. You may have already been saved from your sins. You need to get saved from the things that you struggle with personally. Maybe you need to get saved from pornography. Maybe you need to get saved from drugs or alcohol. Maybe you need to get saved because you're of an impure thought life. I don't know, but can I tell you, every single one of us is in process. Nobody's arrived as Christians yet, which means you still need to be saved from something or you'd be perfect. And if anybody in this room thinks they're perfect, you come see me right after service tonight. I will set you straight. Okay? You're a work in progress, so you need a person who is a Savior now. Not just what happened in the past. I was saved from my sins, yes, but He is in the process of saving and setting you free right here, right now. And that's the Christian dynamic. That's the Christian dynamic. And so can I tell you what? I sow into this relationship by the reading of God's word and prayer and consecration. I'm talking to Him all day long. Don't just save it for Sunday mornings in between songs. Be talking to Him constantly. You are not of this world. And the more you set your mind on heaven, the less attached to the things of this world you will be. And so when things go wrong down here, the less you will be bothered by them. I can tell you where you're at in your spiritual maturity by what it takes to bother you. Some people, some Christians, get upset at anything. They just melt in front of you. You know, oh, they're in the hospital. Oh, they're having a thermonuclear meltdown. Quick, Pastor Jim, get up here. Why? You serve the same God I do. Amen. Got the same Holy Ghost I do. There's nothing magical I can do. Where's your faith? I know where my faith is at. Where's yours? Our faith tends to be dependent upon circumstance. Oh, I got faith because I got a good job and God's blessed me. And what happens when you lose that job? God's got it under control. Amen. Doesn't bother you. You know what? Because we're going to see in this story between Mary and Joseph, nothing turned out the way they planned. Nothing. Nothing in your life has turned out the way you planned. That's okay. It's happened to lots of folks before you. Joe?
It seems more and more that when we feel blessed, it's the possessions and the things of this world that seem to bless us. Or in all actuality, it should be our relationship with God that blesses us.
Yeah, when I say blessed, I don't attach a whole lot of significance to physical possessions. You know, I have. Can I just tell you a guy thing for a second? Let me just confess to you. I don't understand how women think. I swear I don't. I'm married to one and been married to for long. I have no idea why women think the way they do. What is it about a woman that likes jewels? Diamonds, pearls, you know, earrings, baubles, necklaces, you know. What does that do for you, Joe? Does that do a lot for you?
I hope not.
Yeah, I hope not too, you know. I don't understand that because to me, that's just the things of this world.
It makes them feel pretty.
Nothing wrong with that. Nothing wrong with that. I'll tell you how I feel prettier. Knowing who I am in Christ Jesus.
Amen.
Knowing that I'm loved. That I'm esteemed, that He's filled me with His Holy Spirit, that He loves me, He's going to take me to heaven with Him, that He's in control of everything that happens in my life. Whew. I feel as good as it gets. And I don't need to have a 32-inch waist to feel good about myself. I can have a 48-inch waist and still feel very good about my shape. Pear-shaped is a shape. Pear-shaped is I'm in shape. It all depends on, well, good shape. But then, you know, the things of this world, I don't care about that. So gym commercials on TV, you know what they do for me? Nothing. I'm not attached to the things of this world. They mean nothing to me. Jewels, baubles, gold, money, houses, cars, you know. Streets of gold in heaven above. I could not care less. I don't care about that stuff. Because that's the stuff to me that represents this world. And I think that when we get to heaven and we see streets that are not just paved with gold, but are solid gold, it's a reminder that heaven's list of priorities is different than ours. What we esteem so valuable down here, they use for asphalt up there.
Amen.
So, you know, I don't need clothes to feel pretty. That should be obvious. I don't need possessions to make me feel that I'm of worth or of value. I don't need a house. It says that Jesus had foxes have their dens, birds have their nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. You don't think he was fulfilled? I think he was very fulfilled because his fulfillment didn't come from the things of this world. Again, I don't. If you like you like clothes, great. You like baubles, that's great. But to me, I that's the part I just don't understand, because that to me, it doesn't matter. Yeah, I get, and maybe it's just because I'm an old guy that's getting older all the time. You're catching up to me though, so don't gloat over that I'm older than you. You're catching up. But you learn to think differently about things the more life goes by. Your priorities change. The things that were intensely important to you when you were 20, can I tell you, when you're 61, ain't going to mean a thing.
Amen.
Okay? You just get a different perspective as things and people and relationships come and go. After a while, you kind of narrow your little world down to what's really important. What's really important? And to me, it's just not the things of this world anymore. Catalina?
Exodus 23:25, it says, worship the Lord your God, and his blessings will be on your food and your water, and I will take away sickness from among you. The blessing is not a more or less bubbles and physical thing, but it says he will bless your food and your water and your health.
The New Testament as well adds to that, and Paul says that God has blessed you with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. That's a greater good. You're right. In the Old Testament, you see blessings in a more material form. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. These were wealthy guys. You don't see that carry over to the New Testament. You don't see any of the 12 disciples that go, man, I am a filthy rich guy. You know, in fact, the guys that were rich, like Matthew, that was called as from his tax collector booth, gave it all to the poor and followed Jesus in poverty. Jesus was so broke when he came to taxes. He told Peter, go fishing, and first fish you catch, there's going to be a gold coin in its mouth to pay your taxes and mine. So it's not like he had a large bank account. So I think that while that was very true, and that God still takes care, I mean, I got food and clothing and shelter. Can I tell you what? I am blessed.
Amen.
You had food and clothing and shelter today? Anybody in here have not eaten all day? Okay, and you got clothes on your back. There are no naked people in the congregation tonight, fortunately. You're blessed. You all got a place to live. To me, it doesn't matter. Is it an apartment? Is it a house? Is it in the Broadmoor? Those things don't matter to me. But I got food, clothing, and shelter. I'm a blessed man. I'm a blessed man. Is that my greatest blessing? No. Now, there are spiritual blessings waiting for us in heaven that makes me more hungry for there than here. And that's why we worship him. And I think there's a spiral there. The more we worship him, the more blessed we are. I'm blessed with his presence. I'm blessed with his joy. Can I tell you, I love being a praise and worship leader for that reason. Nobody gets more out of it in the congregation than me.
Amen.
I just love it. You know, I get to play my guitar and sing to the Lord and praise his holy name. I am blessed. And the more I bless him, the more he blesses me. The more I'm blessed, the more I feel like blessing him. I mean, this thing just keeps on going like a Texas tornado. And that's what God intended. Well, anyway, let's get back to Luke chapter 1, because the angel has said some interesting things to Mary. You're going to have a child, and it's not because you've had a sexual union with anybody. But it says, where are we at about? Sure. How about 32? This child of yours will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The angel has just told her, you're going to give birth to God in the flesh. Your son will be the Son of God. won't be your son or Joseph's son. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end. In other words, Jesus is already king of the universe. He's just waiting to come back and claim that which is his own. It's already his by virtue of creation, but because of the sin of mankind, Satan has been ruling over this place since, and it explains every rotten and disastrous thing that happens on this planet. All the wars, rust, rot, corruption, thievery, banditry, stealing of little girls out of Nigeria. This stuff is attributable to Satan. Amen. Okay, understand that. And that's because ultimately we've sinned and turned control of this planet over to him. Adam was originally given dominion. Now Jesus describes Satan as the prince, the archon, the ruler of this world. Well, Mary has a simple question. This young teenager says, I don't understand how I can have a baby without having a sexual union with somebody. How will this be, Mary asked the angel, since I am a what?
Virgin.
Boy, we should be teaching the young women in our church about staying sexually pure. They are married to the Lord Jesus Christ until he brings them another one. If they're going to wear a wedding band, it is because you're married to Jesus. A purity band. We should teach that. Don't allow your children to be sucked into the world's values, or your 12-year-old will come home pregnant. If we don't teach them biblical values, they will come home with worldly values. That's the default position. So if we don't teach them things, and you say, well, that's too much to ask, really? Are you sure? God was asking that of all of his people. And Mary did that. You think there were no sexual pressures upon young people of that age? Give me a break. But the angel explained to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power, the dunamis, the power of the Most High, will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age. And she who was said to have been barren is now in her sixth month. And you want to highlight verse 37. For nothing is impossible with God. Nothing is impossible with God. You mean he can have a virgin conceive? Yeah, God can do that. That's not a big deal to God. Nothing is impossible with God. And yet so often we think that we face impossible circumstances or situations, or I'll never get this bank loan and refinance the church, or I'm never going to feel better than I do now, or I'll never get ahead in this job, right, y'all? You know, and you listen to all that negativity that Satan is throwing at you, and that doubt and fear and insecurity. And the world telling you you're not old enough, or you're not pretty enough, you don't have enough to have any sense of self-worth. And then God steps in and reminds us, hey, everything is possible with God. He loves you. He's going to take care of you. That's where my sense of self-worth comes from. It's not in me. It's not of me. It's certainly not of the world. It is how much I have been esteemed by God. He loved you enough to send his son to die for you. That's how much God esteemed you. And so no amount of jewelry is going to make me feel better than I already do. Not that I wear jewelry anyway. My wife can't even get me to wear a wristwatch. I have no use for that stuff. I don't care what time it is. You know, these things just don't much matter to me anymore. And whatever time I've got, I want to use for God's purposes. But Luke 1:35 gives us that information of how this angel spoke to Mary. But you can imagine her coming home and trying to share that with Joseph. Here's the deal. I can tell you every supernatural thing that God ever did for me, and it's not going to mean a hill of beans to you. Until you have a personal encounter of your own. I can tell you how good it is to read the Word of God, but until you start doing it, you're riding somebody else's coattails. I can tell you what God says about you, but you'll never personalize that until you're in the Word of God and in prayer, and the Holy Spirit's impressing that upon your heart, how much God loves you. That's what makes you a person of worth. It's not the amount in your bank account or the clothes in your closet or the name brands you like or don't like or the baubles that we wear. Nothing wrong with any of those things. That's just not my identity. That's not my identity. My identity isn't tied to anything of this world. So I don't even know what brands are. What's the brand name of my shirt? goodwill. I don't know what it says back there. I usually cut those things out because I find them itchy and irritating. So I don't care about those things. Somebody told me the other day, they said, whoosh.
I said, what?
They said, your shirt, whoosh. What are you talking about? Well, the black shirt that you're wearing with the button-up collar, it's got a Nike whoosh on it. You must have paid a lot of money for that shirt. I bought it at Goodwill. It cost $2.
Amen.
What does the Nike whoosh mean to me? Do you have any idea how stupid that comes across to a 61-year-old guy who couldn't care less? I'm not impressed by that. It's Nike. So what? So what? Nike backwards spells ick. Who cares? Who cares about? I don't care about those things. They just don't hit my radar. If they do yours, maybe you want to do a little introspection and see how closely attached to the things of the world you are. God promised you food, clothing, and shelter, but only if you made him first priority. But he didn't say what kind of food, what kind of clothing, or what kind of shelter. So don't obsess about those things. Just praise God that I got food, clothing, and shelter. And call yourself blessed and highly favored to God, just like the angel told this young lady here. Now, what's interesting to me is I did a cross-reference, and all the way back in Genesis chapter 3, God said to the serpent, Satan, in the Garden of Eden, he said, after Adam and Eve blew it, and God confronts them all, and he says, Adam, what did you do? And he says, that woman you gave me. And he says, Eve, what did you do? And she goes, well, that snake that talked to me. Finally, God talks to the snake and says, well, somebody shoot straight with me. Somebody just tell me the truth. And the snake said, yeah, I tripped him up. They sinned. Well, God said at that point in Genesis 3:15, God made a promise there that was fulfilled in the birth of Christ. He said, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head. That is singular masculine pronoun in the Hebrew. Whoever's going to crush Satan's head is going to be a guy, and it's going to be a singular person. Okay, that seed, that sperma between your offspring and hers, the seed of the woman will crush your head. Now, it doesn't say that that seed was fertilized by the sperm of a man. It wasn't. But the seed was hers. The fertilization was done by the Holy Spirit of God supernaturally. So that her offspring, then that singular seed, Jesus, will someday crush the head of the serpent. I can't wait. I want a front row seat to watch that one.
Amen.
That will happen soon. The Bible says that God will, in the New Testament, God will soon put Satan beneath your feet. I can't wait. You will strike at his heel, but he will crush your head. So Jesus Christ, when he came into the world, was the fulfillment of that promise. And if we can go back to Matthew chapter 1 to kind of wrap up the oversight of it. Verse 21, Jesus, the angel said, you name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. That's what his name means, Savior, present tense. He's the great I am. He will save their people from their sins. A Greek name for a good Jewish boy? Sure, he came to save Greeks as well as Jews. Came to save males, females, Eurasians and Asians and Africans and Americans and everybody else. Because all of us are in equal need of a Savior, aren't we? All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But that's not my identity anymore either. I'm a new creation in Christ Jesus. Verse 22. All of this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. Now that's interesting. Matthew really keys in on that word fulfill 12 times in the Gospel of Matthew. He points out that the Old Testament was fulfilled in the work and person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Matthew is so confident of the Old Testament that he says every exacting word, just exactly the way God said it, is going to be fulfilled. That which God promised in the Old Testament is completed in Jesus in the New Testament. In fact, there are over 300 specific prophecies about the life and death, burial, resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are over 300 prophecies in the Old Testament that were fulfilled in Christ. Over 300 prophecies. An astounding level of accuracy that is unprecedented in this world. It tells me that that's a powerful testimony to the divine nature of Scripture. This took place to fulfill what the Lord said through his prophet. the virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means what? God with us. I didn't know this, but my whole life I was waiting for God to be with me. My whole life, I didn't even know what that emptiness inside was, but until Christ filled my heart and became Emmanuel to me personally, it was just a religious dialogue that I knew nothing about. But when I personally encountered Jesus Christ and I asked him to be my Lord and Savior, I'll tell you what, then he became Emmanuel to me, God with us. When Jesus walked the earth time and time and time again, he was telling people, I'm the Christ, I'm the Messiah, I and the Father are one. And the Jews, several different occasions, took up stones to stone him to death. In John's Gospel, he said, for which of me these miracles that I've done are you going to stone me to death? And they said, well, not for any of the miracles, but for you, a mere man, you claim to be God. They were going to stone him to death for blasphemy. It's not blasphemy if it's true. He was God in flesh, and that's what the angel had said to Mary and Joseph. Your son, it's going to be God with us. God right here with us. A friend of mine, John Corson, years ago, had a dream, and it was the funniest dream I'd ever heard. He said he was in a spaceship with God. And he was orbiting planet Earth. And he looked down on planet Earth and it was populated with snarling dogs. Not cute little pound puppies, but it was populated by mean junkyard dogs with froth coming out of their mouth and snarling teeth, and they were ripping each other to shred. And God turned to my pastor friend, John Corson. He said, John, I'm going to send you down there because they need to know that I love them. And so John Corson says, well, if you want me to go down there and get ripped up by a bunch of mad dogs, that's fine. I'll do it. And then God said to my friend John Corson in the spaceship, yeah, but I'm going to send you down as a chihuahua. That's what God did when he allowed his son. Now, if you were Jesus, would you have left heaven for this? The wars, the crime, the corruption. Would you have left heaven to come down here to a pack of snarling dogs that were going to crucify you? And you knew that in advance? It takes more love than I can comprehend, but that's what God did for you and I. We don't earn it. We don't deserve it. But that's what love does. Love sacrificed himself so that you and I could have a relationship with God Almighty. And that's what it means to be saved. It means that you have personalized God with us, Emmanuel. That you've asked Jesus Christ to come into your heart and your life. You don't live for self anymore. You live for him. He is Emmanuel. That was one of the prophecies that was given to us in Isaiah, that a virgin would conceive. Would you mind if I took you back to Isaiah for just a second? Can you keep your finger here and flip left to Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14? Because I want to show you something there that's really unique. Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. This is a prophecy that was given by the prophet Isaiah to a king of Judah named Ahaz. Ahaz was not trusting in God for deliverance from the enemies that he was surrounded with. And Isaiah said, then ask God for a sign that he's going to deliver you. And he said, no, I'm not going to ask God for a sign. And so Isaiah said, well, then God's going to give you a sign. And then in verse 14, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. Now, some critics point to the word virgin there in verse 14. And the Hebrew word is Alma, which can mean any woman of marriageable age. It doesn't necessarily mean a virgin. In fact, there's another Hebrew word, Bethuna, that if they wanted to say virgin, they could have inserted that word. I believe they used the word Alma because this needed fulfilling in the time of Ahaz. It would reach its complete fulfillment in the time of Christ. So there was a woman that wound up being pregnant and giving birth to a son named Hezekiah. who would lead the nation back to God and show them that God is with us. And so Hezekiah would, in that generation, 7 centuries before Jesus was born, be the fulfillment of this prophecy in the near term. But ultimately, Alma can also mean not just a woman of marriageable age, but a virgin. So they use that word to apply then to Jesus Christ as the ultimate fulfillment of that. So Ahaz received a sign in his generation that a woman of marriageable age would give birth to his son Hezekiah. But it means the world to us, as under the Holy Spirit, Matthew interprets that as referring to Jesus Christ as the ultimate fulfillment of that. That indeed not just a woman of marriageable age, but a parthenos, in the Greek language, a virgin will conceive a child and give birth to a son. That's the complete fulfillment of it. Verse 23, back in but don't leave. How can you look at Isaiah chapter 7 without turning over to Isaiah chapter 9? These are two prophecies that go together about Christ. Isaiah chapter 9 comes to us out of Handel's Messiah. Isaiah chapter 9 verse 6. For unto us a child is born. Notice that a child is born. The son wasn't born. He's always been the son of God. The son wasn't born. The son had always existed. But the child was born. And unto us the son is given. And the government will be upon his shoulders. And he will be called the Wonderful Counselor. The Mighty God. Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, and of the increase in his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing it and upholding it with justice and righteousness. From that time on forever, the zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. That's what Jesus is coming again to this earth to complete. The kingdom of God on this earth for 1,000 years. And government will be a whole new thing under Christ Jesus. Let's finish off then back in Matthew chapter 1. I just love this. In verse 23, not only is it quoted by Matthew there as being the fulfillment of that Old Testament prophecy, but Joseph is assured that Mary's baby is going to be God with us. So when Joseph awoke from the dream, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded. That's the bottom line for Christians. Obedience. Don't tell me what you believe. Live what you believe. Don't tell me you're a Christian. Show me you're a Christian. Don't tell me that you're saved and going to heaven. I want to see Jesus day in and day out in the fruit of the Holy Spirit in your life. Don't tell me what you believe. Show me what you believe. So the bottom line for all of us is obedience. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord said, took Mary home to be his wife, but he had no union with her, no sexual union with her, until she gave birth to a son and gave him the name Jesus. Now, what obviously is implied there in that closing verse is that she had kids after Jesus. Maybe you grew up in the Catholic tradition that says Mary was a perpetual virgin, that she never had kids after Jesus. The only problem with that is it's not biblical. For instance, in Matthew 12 and verse 46, it speaks of Jesus' mother and brothers. In one scripture I'd like to put on the overhead for you here, in Mark 6:3, it gives the actual names of Jesus' 4 brothers. Can we throw that up there? Mark 6:3. Isn't this the carpenter, the crowds were asking? Isn't this Mary's son? Now, Jesus would have never been described that way if Joseph were still living. So Joseph appears to have passed from the scene at this point. Isn't this Mary's son and the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Aren't his sisters, plural, here with us? Jesus came from a family of at least 7 kids. Mary was no more a perpetual virgin than anybody in this room. Okay? She had kids after she had Jesus. Their names are given here. Jesus had at least 4 brothers and at least 2 sisters. He was the oldest of at least 7 children. In fact, Luke chapter 2 and verse 7 just states that Jesus was Mary's firstborn, which implies there was a second and a third, and there was others born after that. Okay, I don't know why we get stuck on this Mary was a perpetual virgin thing. It's not biblical. In all, there are over 10 New Testament references to Jesus' biological half-brothers and sisters. Before I close out, I just want to... Do you have any questions at all about this text here in Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 to 25? And I just want to wrap this up with a thought. Connie? Number one. They would tell you that it only applies to the book of Revelation. That's their out. What they say is that the Catholic Church, being the purveyor of the will of God today on the earth, that what they say, what the Pope speaks ex cathedra, while it may not be found in Scripture, must be taken as truth superior to Scripture. The Catholic Church teaches that it is not Jesus Christ that saves you from your sins. It is the Church. And that's why the threat of excommunication from the Catholic Church has always scared people to death. They tell you, if you leave the church, by that they mean the Catholic Church, you leave your salvation. And they scare, they have for 2,000 years tortured people with that because they see themselves as the church. And so there, I have never heard any pulpiteer in the Catholic Church go verse by verse through God's word. They get around those verses by getting around those verses. If you don't teach them, you don't have to explain them. But what some popes said in ages past has become part of church doctrine. And just like the Jews before them, they see now doctrine and dogma just as binding as Scripture itself. They've just made the same historic mistake that the Jewish nation did. It's wrong, and we can see that in light of Scripture. And that's why I'm a non-denominational pastor. Can I tell you my past? I was a Roman Catholic. I was also exposed to Mormonism, and I studied with the Jehovah's Witnesses for a year. And then I was baptized a Baptist. So what am I now? Confused mostly. What I was after that, and it wasn't until I became a Christian that all of that became just so much nonsense to me. They can't all be true. You hear what I'm saying? If they have mutually exclusive claims to the truth, they can't all be right. If Buddhism tells you this is the way to God, and Mohammedism tells you, Islam tells you this is the way to God, Christianity says, they can't all be right. So you've got to learn to discern truth from error, and you do that by applying God's word. That's why we're a non-denominational church. I don't want some denomination telling me what to believe. I want to get my beliefs from the word of God. I want the Holy Spirit of God to give me illumination as to what it is and how to practice it. And I don't want to build up walls between me and brothers and sisters in any denomination that loves the Lord Jesus Christ. We're all in this thing together. We're all the body of Christ. So what am I today? Am I a Baptist or a Buddhist or a Mormon or a Jehovah's Witness? You know, I don't know. I've been baptized 100 different things, but I never got saved. So I guess instead of getting baptized, I just got wet. So I encourage you to get saved and to stay a Christian. I don't care what church you go to as long as they honor Christ and you're fed off of Scripture. But don't let man tell you what to believe. Get your belief system from the Word of God. Amen. Don't let a church, a denomination, don't. In fact, let me just throw this one out there. Don't believe a word I say unless you can back it up with Scripture. Okay, I'm not going to exempt myself from this. I have to toe the line according to Scripture. You know what I get out of this? The birth account of Jesus, I see that he was born as humble a birth as anybody ever had. You may have been born in a barn, but you weren't this poor. The humility of Jesus' birth is what really stands out to me. You would expect the king of the universe to allow his son to be born into a palace of nobility with lots of people in attendance. Instead, shepherds were in attendance. And he was laid in a feeding trough for animals. That's as humble a birth as it really gets. It says in Philippians 2, verses 5 through 8, that Jesus Christ, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something that he had to grasp or to hang on to. But he made of himself nothing. taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. That's the bottom line for you and I. Do we humble ourselves enough at the foot of the cross of Jesus Christ to submit to his lordship over us? Do I submit? When's the last time you humbled yourself to the point of obedience, even to death on a cross? When's the last time you picked up your cross and denied yourself to follow him? The only thing more humiliating than Jesus' birth was his death. Crucifixion was only reserved for the most wicked of the Roman Empire. A Roman citizen couldn't be crucified. A deserting Roman soldier could be, and a runaway slave could be crucified, and people that were insurrectionists against the mighty Roman Empire were crucified if they were non-Romans. It was a death whereby they stripped you naked, they whipped and beat you three quarters of the way to death, and then nailed you to a wooden beam where you took anywhere from 3 to 6 days to expire. It was the most humiliating death, and that's the death that Jesus died for you and I. The only thing more humiliating than his birth was his death. And he did that because he loves you. Amen. That's what stands out to me. There is nobody that I know that had a more humiliating birth or death experience than the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. He took the penalty that your sins and mine deserved. He took all of the humiliation upon himself so that you and I might live in a right relationship with his heavenly Father. As a rule, you and I tend to despise humility. We tend to despise the day of small things, as Zechariah 4:10 says. And we tend to despise humble circumstances. But we've never experienced circumstances as humble as Jesus did. You've never lived a life as humble as his or endured the death that he did. James 1:9 says the brother in humble circumstances ought to take pride in his high position, because there you're unencumbered with the things of this world. You're unencumbered with the things of this world. That's why clothes don't matter to me, cars don't matter to me, stuff don't matter to me, baubles don't matter to me. I don't care about that stuff. That's the stuff that encumbers me to this world, and I will not be encumbered. These things are just, they don't hit my radar anymore. What things do you spend a considerable amount of time in that are of no heavenly or eternal consequence? I think that Satan has sold us into this age of entertainment. And we think that we are here on earth to enjoy life and to party and to have fun and watch movies and follow the celebrities in Hollywood. And all those things just encumber us to this world. They tie us to this world. And I encourage you to reanalyze that in light of Jesus' life and death, burial and resurrection. And the last thing that really occurred to me out of this, do you think anything of this was the way that Mary and Joseph planned it? Nothing in your life goes the way you planned. So can I just encourage you to do this? Die to every plan you got. Just die to it here and now. Just say, it doesn't matter what I want or what plans I made, because I can guarantee this. This is a guarantee from Pastor Jim Etheridge to you tonight. Your life, guaranteed, will not turn out the way you plan.
That's right.
Okay? I can guarantee that. Okay? In 1970, I was going to college. I was going to be a fighter pilot in Vietnam. Okay? 20 years later, I'm going to medical school and I'm going to be a physician. In between there, I was on the Colorado Springs Fire Department. I had a career. And now I'm a pastor. My life did not turn out anything like I planned. And that's by divine design. Okay? And the sooner you learn to get over you and get on with his plan for your life, the happier you'll be. Because fighting God is not a winning proposition. Okay? I want you happy. Fighting God does not make you happy. Feeding your selfish nature you think will make you happy. If I just have this or if I just have that. Yeah, then why do you think Hollywood celebrities are committing suicide? They got all the things that the world tells us will make us happy if we just have them. Relationships and celebrity and status and be a movie star. Yeah, they're killing themselves because they got it and they know it don't satisfy. Nothing turned out the way Mary and Joseph planned, but God's will was being played out. His will, his perfect plan was being played out. Was it hard?
Yes.
Did everything turn out just fine in the long run, however?
Yeah.
Okay. Did it require them to have a tremendous amount of faith?
Yes.
Yep. Then why do you and I get so upset when it happens to us? Can I tell you why? Without trying to be unkind, we lack faith. So many times Jesus told his disciples, "Where is your faith? Where is your faith?" So you and I need to start passing our tests. It's in our nature to whine, whimper, and complain. And that's your sinful, fallen nature that's alienated from God. Don't give in to that. We lack faith. I just want to wrap it up with this, and you need to write this down. Life demands flexibility and faith. Life demands flexibility and faith. And if you choose not to exercise either one of those, you will wind up a statistic. You can wind up part of the disillusioned or the divorced or the disenfranchised or the suicidal. Life demands flexibility and faith. Here, flexibility comes from yieldedness to God's Holy Spirit. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God, Romans 10:17 says. So let me just tell you this. How much and how often you're in God's Word defines how much faith you'll possess to face the next test, trial, or temptation that is coming your way. By the way, test, trial, and temptation in the Greek language of the New Testament are all exactly the same word. What you perceive as a test, Satan is seeing from the perspective as a temptation to sin. God is using it as a test. You see it as a trial. But in the Greek, it's pierasmos. It's all exactly the same thing. All depends on how you look at it. Luke chapter 8 and verse 13, Jesus describing four types of soil that the seed that the farmer threw out there fell on. The soil was representative of the human heart. He says, those that fell on the rock are the ones who receive the word of God with joy when they hear it, but they have no root. They believe for a while, but in the time of testing, pierasmos, the time of trial, the time of temptation, they fall away. You don't want to be a statistic. Okay? So knowing that what is required in this life is faith and flexibility, you're going to have to know how your faith is built up and where you learn to be flexible. And I just told you. You have to be dependent upon God's Word. To the extent that you are in God's Word and applying it to your life and situation is the extent with which you will walk in victory over the trials of this life. You don't want to be a statistic, but Jesus himself said, be careful. If the cares and the concerns of this world start weighing you down, be very careful of that. They believe for a while, but in the time of testing, the time of trial, the time of temptation, they fall away. I don't want to be part of the crowd that falls away. I don't want to be a part of the crowd that's caught up in the things of the world. So look at that parable of the soils sometime there in either Luke chapter 8 or Matthew's account of that. Of the three of the four types that accepted Christ, only one of them endured to the point of fruitfulness. The rest of them all fell away. So you don't want to be a part of that crowd. Do the things that make you strong spiritually. Because life is not going to turn out the way you plan. Sure didn't for Joseph and Mary. God's got a different plan that he's working out for you and I. And he knows what he's doing. Yield. There's that great line in Robin Hood, where Robin Hood is pushed off the bridge that's being guarded by Little John, and he's knocked into the water, and Little John asks Robin Hood in the water, he says, "Will you yield?" And then Robin Hood gets up and they start banging the sticks again for a while, and he puts Little John down in the water, and he asks Little John, "Will you yield?" God's asking the same question of every Christian on his planet today, will you? yield. Amen. Let's stand and close and pray. I'll get you guys out of here. I yield, Lord. I don't know if anybody else in this room will. It's their choice.